Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as usual, taking your calls today for an hour. If you have questions you want to call in about, questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, a different way of looking at certain subjects you've heard this host raise and you want a balanced comment, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And right now the lines have filled up and therefore you won't get through if you call at this moment, but you may call in a few minutes and may find that lines have opened up as they will through the whole hour. Have this number ready, call at random, and we hope you can get through. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John from Detroit, Michigan. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Could you please explain what seems to be some kind of a discrepancy in my mind regarding the
first? You need to turn your radio. You need to turn your radio down because I'm hearing us. A few minutes ago, there's a delay and we can't have you on the phone and you listening to the radio at the same time, and it'll confuse you too. All right.
Okay,
so go ahead.
Can I 3 days and 3 nights?
Your radio's still playing. Is your radio still on?
It's in the next room. I can't.
Yeah, I can hear it. I can hear
it.
Okay. Okay, well, let's go ahead. Give me your question. We'll go take you off the air, then I'll answer. Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. The 3 days and three nights in the earth regarding Jesus after his death, how did they calculate this? Because if he died...
Okay, I hear you. I understand the problem, so we'll just go ahead. How is it calculated? How is Jesus 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, as it says he would be in Matthew 12:40, where he compared it to Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale? Now, of course, traditionally, Jesus died on Friday and raised Sunday morning, and that does not allow a full 3 days and three nights to transpire. If he dies, we know he died in the afternoon. If it was on Friday afternoon, then Friday and Friday night would make 1 day and one night, and Saturday night would make a second day and a second night. But if he raised on Sunday, there would not be a third day. Or if he did rise on the Sunday after sunrise, then which I don't think he did because of the way the story is told, but that would allow only apparently a third day and two nights. So it is hard to know how it's to be calculated. I will say this, that statement that it would be 3 days and three nights is found only once, and it's in a statement where Jesus is trying to make a comparison between himself and Jonah in the belly of the whale. And he quotes exactly from Jonah chapter 2, or chapter 1, I guess, where it says that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So he's quoting that figure from the book of Jonah, and he's trying to make a parallel between himself and Jonah. Now, everywhere else that the Bible speaks about his resurrection and the timing of it, Jesus himself on three different occasions, and possibly more, and even after he was dead, his enemies remembered what he had said, and the way they said it and the way Jesus said it was, he's going to rise on the third day. He said he would die and he'd rise on the third day. Now, this is also the way Paul spoke about it some 20-some years later when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15. He said that Jesus rose on the third day. In other words, every statement in the Bible seems to place his resurrection on the third day, with the exception of the one that says 3 days and three nights, which may be slavishly following the wording of the book of Jonah, just for the sake of making the parallel. But the third day, if he was crucified on Friday, Saturday would be the second day, and then the third day after that would be Sunday. So a death on Friday and a resurrection on Sunday would in fact be the third day. Now, there are some people who want to insist on a three-day, three-night period, and of course they can do so if they want to. They do this either by suggesting that Jesus was crucified on Thursday rather than Friday, and therefore Sunday morning would be after 3 days and three nights. That'd be Thursday day and night, Friday day and night, Saturday day and night, and then rising on Sunday morning would be after 3 days and three nights. However, it would not be the third day. It would be the fourth day. If he is crucified on Thursday, Sunday from that point would be the fourth day. You can't really fit 3 days and three nights literally in and still have his resurrection be on the third day, because by the time you've had 3 days and three nights, you're done with the third day, and you're now in the fourth day. So the question would be, which phrase is more literal? Is it that he was literally 3 days and three nights in the tomb before he rose? Or did he rise on the third day, as we have at least five times the Bible says he would and did rise on the third day? Well, if he did rise on the third day, then what do we do with the 3 days and three nights? Well, what most scholars have done, and I believe this is legitimate, is they've suggested that Jesus is taking an advantage of a figure of speech that was very common among the Jews, and that is to speak of any portion of any day as a day and a night. Now, you know, that's not quite precise, because a portion of a day is not a day and a night, but that was nonetheless not an uncommon way for the Jews to speak. And if we say, well, they shouldn't talk that way because that's not very precise, well, you can take it up with the ancient Jews if you want to, but Jesus spoke in the language that they spoke. He used the idioms they used. And we know that they did that. And so so saying 3 days and three nights would be, could easily be equivalent to parts of 3 days. Part of Friday, you know, all of Saturday and part of Sunday would be 3 days and three nights in terms of that idiom. And that would still have Jesus rising on the third day if he rose on Sunday. So that would be one way of looking at it, and that would solve the problem. As I said, if people want to make it a literal 3 days and three nights, he's in the tomb, then you've got to have him crucified on Thursday, or even some have argued for Wednesday. They've suggested that Jesus was crucified Wednesday afternoon. So Wednesday and Wednesday night was one day. Thursday and Thursday night was another day. Friday and Friday night was the third day. Well, that doesn't work, does it? They've worked different things out. I've had people send me lengthy treatises they've written trying to show that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, and others would suggest Thursday. And therefore, you know, there's different people trying to work it out different ways. I don't care. It's never mattered to me when Jesus was crucified or when he rose. The fact that he was crucified and that he rose is really what the Bible is. That's what's important. But if somebody wants to work out various ways of having it be literally 3 days and three nights by modifying the tradition that Jesus was crucified on Friday, and coming up with some other day of his crucifixion, they may do so with my blessing. I just don't see the need to. As far as I'm concerned, if Jesus was crucified on Friday, which is what the tradition teaches us, and rose Sunday, then that was the third day, which is the most common way that the interval was described in Scripture. And in fact, to say 3 days and three nights seemingly would fit even with that if we allow for the Jewish idiom that Jesus and his listeners both were familiar with. So that would be my way of looking at it. Now, when I put a caller on the air, I don't want your radio to be on because it's confusing to hear me talk in real time and then hear in the background me saying the thing I said 30 seconds ago at the same time. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Kansas City. Hi, Paul. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good to hear from you again.
You too. Hey, I was listening to one of your teachings. So before I ask the question, I just kind of want to, just for context, just to reiterate it. More recently, you were talking about universalism and making the case for universalism, although you said you're still in limbo about it. But you made the point that, you know, if me being a father have children, you know, that I would want them to be with me and that God doesn't seem to get the victory. You know, he is a friend of sinners, and therefore he would want his children to be reconciled unto him. And I guess that was the case that you were making. But as I thought about it, I said to myself, well, wait a minute, that's your children. But they're those that, you know, I mean, at least from the Bible, it says that, you know, when the Jews said that, you know, Jesus, we have Abraham as our father. Jesus said to him, well, your father's the devil. You know, if you were children of Abraham, you'd do the things that Abraham did, but you don't because your father is the devil. So they're insinuating that they're his children. And then First John talks about how, the one who practices righteous is righteous as he is righteous. By this, we know the children of God from the children of the devil, right? So the idea that universalism is, something that, could be believable. It's just hard for me to wrap my head around that, because then, and I'll end at this point, to extrapolate the idea that somehow they're refined in the future. I mean, just push that one out. And then you can answer the question. I'll be done just for context. Like a Hitler or a mass murderer like a Stalin or someone who doesn't even want God their whole life. And so somehow, I guess the universalist concept is that for a period of time, billions of years, whatever that period of time is, they're refined by punishment. And then all of a sudden, after that refinement, they're going to go, God, I want you. I mean, to me, that's like, it doesn't even philosophically sound right, I know there's no scripture that can make a case for one. I think it kind of does more one way, but I mean, for the other side, that universalism is something to be believable. It's just a hard one, especially when it says whoever's names, weren't found in the book of life were cast in the lake of fire. And if that's the portion for, the unbelievers, I don't see how. I kind of explained that one, from the point of, someone who's like tortured now from all of a sudden millions of years, however that period of time is, they're all of a sudden going to go, oh, God, I want you now. I mean, like, it would make more sense to me that they're punished for a whole period of time and then maybe completely annihilated. But to call them children, and I think you even made that, like I said earlier, that, well, I wouldn't want my children. Yeah, I would understand that, but they're not children from at least the Bible's perspective. I'm done. You can go ahead and kind of respond to that if you want.
Okay, and you have another question also, right?
Yeah, I might have a follow-up, but okay, well, that's fine. You can just go on to your next caller.
Sure. Let me address this one. All right, first of all, about people who are children of the devil, they're not children of God. I guess we'd have to ask, the prodigal son, when he was away from his father and living in rebellion and with, presumably with harlots and bringing dishonor to his father, he was lost. He would be perhaps in the category that Jesus would describe as children of the devil. And yet, the father saw him as a lost son of his. The son had adopted Satan in the place of God as his father, and as every person who's not a Christian has. God is the one who created us. God is the one who brought us into existence, but many have turned to their loyalty to Satan, and as such are referred to figuratively, I believe, as children of Satan, just like we are children of God when we've turned our loyalty to God. Now, the thing is, those of us who've turned our loyalty to God, many of us were children of Satan before. In fact, I would imagine that, especially in the first century, of Christians and the pagan Gentiles being converted, almost all the converts had been children of Satan, and now they became children of God. So the question is not whether God is willing to have the children of Satan as his children or regards them as lost children of his. But when the prodigal son came home, he represented the tax collectors and the sinners and so forth that were coming to Christ. And Jesus had been criticized by the Pharisees for accepting them. And he told this story about the father losing his son. And when the son came home, his father said, my son was lost. My son was dead. Now, those who are children of Satan, we could say, are dead and lost to God. But they were still, at least in the parable Jesus told, the father still had a heart for his son. He had an obedient son, too. But he loved both sons equally. In fact, when he accepted the lost son back, the older son thought he was even showing favoritism to the lost son. I think Jesus tells this story in order to say, listen, I don't care how far away these people who I've created, who are my children, have gotten from me. They're my children. They may be lost, and I may not ever give them back, but they're my children who are lost. That's why Jesus died for the whole world, because he loved the whole world. the world was alienated from him. And so were we at one time. But we've come to God. So we can't say that God doesn't love the children of the devil and want them to be his own sons, unless we want to deny what the Bible says about God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if we would come, now, by the way, I'm not defending universalism because I'm not a universalist, but I am, you know, when if someone is bringing up another view that I also don't hold and criticizing it, I would try to point out if there's any flaws in their thinking. To say that it's not right for God to allow people to be converted once they've gone to hell, let's say Stalin or Hitler, even, terrible as they were. Well, of course, we know that Hitler and Stalin were terrible, terrible people. We sometimes underestimate how terrible we were and how much our sins deserve of God's wrath. And we almost take it in stride that God forgave us. Why not? We were us. We'd be sympathetic toward us, too. But, you know, when we find people who've sinned more than we have, and to say, well, God can't show mercy to that kind of person, can we? Can he? Well, Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. It seems like Hitler and Stalin were terrible sinners, and therefore they would be among those that Jesus came to call to repentance. Now, if they don't repent in this lifetime, the question is, and I'm not answering the question, I'm simply saying this is the question that is raised, is does God still want them to repent? If they die having not repented, has God changed his mind about them? He wanted them to repent up until the moment they died, and they didn't. Does he still want them to repent? Will he still allow it? Now, many people would say, no, he won't. The people who are, you know, evangelical universalists say, well, sure, God doesn't change. You know, God, if he loves a person, he loves them before they die and after they die. If they repent on the last breath they have in this life and God happily receives them, like the thief on the cross, why wouldn't he receive them a minute after they've died if they repented similarly? Or a year after they died, or 100 years after they died. I mean, the question is there any point at which God will not accept and forgive somebody who repents? Now, of course, the real issue, I would think, would be, can they repent? Will they repent? There are people who say, once you're dead, you're beyond the point of repenting. And maybe that's true. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know very much about what a dead person can or cannot do. But the universalist would be the one who says, well, how do we know they can't repent? Doesn't God still want them to? Why would God not give them opportunities to, just like he did during their lifetime? We're not arguing that God tortures people into anything. If we take a universalist view, we'd be simply saying that God is extending the opportunity to repent until they avail themselves of it. So that'd be how a universalist, I think, would answer that particular objection. There are other objections too. But
the last question, I guess, would be this. And does universalism believe eventually everyone, you know, comes around and God gets the victory and everybody, you know, acknowledges God? And the one that you made the allusion to about the lost son coming back, but he acknowledged, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against God.
Right.
You know, the idea
he
that,
repented.
You know,
yeah.
When, you're right. And, but the idea that when someone dies, it's like they've made the choice. So now if there is a judgment, right, and, you know, there is whatever you want to, I mean, determine, you know, the lake of fire, you know, torment, whatever that might look like, what eternal separation looks like. I know the word hell isn't the literal, you know, translation,
yeah.
But whatever that looks like, it's certainly not going to be a fun place. Separation from God.
Right.
Let me just finish this point. But what puts a person in a place where all of a sudden now, you know, they're going to want God, and because they've died and they've chosen, I don't want God, even cursing God. Let's say they're cursing God, and I won't get into it, saying all kinds of explicatives, and they still don't want that. What is going to cause them?
Okay, I understand your question, and we're running out of time. I do understand your question, so let me answer it. I realize the question could be repeated lots of ways, but I know what your issue is here. So you're saying if a person dies hating God, then why would God give, or why would, you know, going into a place of suffering, why would that change their mind. I don't know that it would. I'm not arguing that it would. I will say this. We do have the analogy in this life of people who hate God, but who through a series of God's dealings that are very severe are brought to the end of themselves and suddenly see the goodness of God and the foolishness of their ways and do repent. I mean, there's a great, I would say there's a significant percentage of the body of Christ in heaven today who lived the earlier parts of their life on earth either hating God or apathetic toward God, and whose lives took a turn which was not so comfortable, not so nice, and it caused them to come to the end of their pride and the end of their of themselves and to embrace God. Now, that's in this life. That's before they died. The question would be, would the same principle apply after they died? And that's the question we don't know. But I think the universalist position is that every last person would eventually come to Christ, and that if that didn't happen, then Jesus, who paid for every last soul to be his, is the one who's cheated. And they'd say it seems strange that God would set up an arrangement unnecessarily where he has to be cheated out of something that he paid for, when it would be his option to allow them to have opportunities to repent on into however long it takes. Now, that would suggest, of course, that people's ability to resist is finite. God is not finite. God has all the time in the world and beyond the world. If it took people 5 minutes to truly repent, or 100 years, or 1,000 years, or 1,000,000 years, I mean, I don't really know who could resist for that long, but the point is, the teaching would suggest that people have a limited, because they are limited, they're finite people, they have a limited ability to resist the overtures of God. And also, I think many would say that people who hate God, generally speaking, don't know who God really is. I mean, if you really knew who God is, how good God is, how wonderful God is, and most people who hate God don't know that, once they're dead and they've encountered God and they see God and they see themselves clearly and so forth, that might have the same effect of changing their orientation. We don't know. That's not a view that I teach. It's a view that I consider to be not unworthy of consideration. I don't take a view about hell myself. I'm aware of three different views, and that's one of them. So anyway, you understand what I'm saying there, Paul?
Yeah, I totally do. I appreciate it. Maybe if we see you again, we can have a further discussion.
All right, brother. All right.
Sorry.
Hey, it's good talking to you. Hey,
you too. Take care.
I know you tried to set up a debate between me and Dr. Michael Brown there in Kansas City, which didn't come together. You might be interested to know that one has been set up here in California, a big church in Fresno in April next year. It's a year off still. That's how busy
he is.
Oh,
could you send me the dates through an email? I could rally a bunch of people. I might even pay some of their plane tickets.
or maybe we could just stream it and you can save money. But yeah, I know
there
that
you go. That's a better way, huh?
I know you wanted to set that up, and somebody else has managed to set that up in California. So that's a year off from now, but just thought I'd let you know.
Okay, great. So not this April, but the following April.
Right.
Well, hopefully that will take place unless the Lord comes back before then.
Yeah, I know.
All right, well, Steve, take care, my friend. God bless you.
All right, God bless you, Paul. Bye now.
Yeah, bye-bye. Yeah.
All right. I would take the next caller, but we're coming up really on a hard break, and I don't want to interrupt a call, so what I will do instead is just kind of talk for a few minutes here, and then we'll on the other side of the break, we'll take the rest of the calls, at least as many as we can take. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you're unfamiliar with the show, we have been on the air for 27 years daily on stations. Started out on the West Coast. I'm in California, but now we're on stations all over the country, and that's why so many people are able to call from all over the place. We do pay for the time on radio stations. Nobody who works for The Narrow Path, including myself, nobody is paid anything. This is a volunteer ministry on the part of everyone who works here and has been the case for 27 years. But there are expenses We don't have overhead here. We don't have offices. We don't have office staff. We don't have, you know, perks. We don't have anything like that. We just have the cost of paying the radio stations so that we can, you know, put the show on the air in these different areas where you're listening. And it does cost a lot of money. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also, if you want to contribute, you can do so through our website. And whether you want to contribute or not, you should go to our website because there's a great deal of benefit in going there. We have a lot of resources. We have, for example, verse-by-verse lectures through the whole Bible. If you're reading through the Bible, having trouble understanding things, a very thorough verse-by-verse discussion of the whole Bible. And there's much, much more. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path, there is a tab there to donate if you want to. But we don't really, you know, we don't care if you donate or not. We'd like you to benefit from what we have there, and it's all free. So that is at thenarrowpath.com, and I hope you'll make use of that resource. We're going to take a break now for about 30 seconds, and we're coming back for another half hour, so don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us again. And my name is Steve Gregg. We're taking your calls for the next half hour to discuss the questions you may raise about the Bible or about the Christian faith. The lines are full, but you can try to call a little bit later and maybe get through. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Tim from La Mesa, California. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good to talk to you, Steve.
Uh-huh.
I'm not a dispensationalist, and I've never been involved in a Pentecostal church, but I do pay attention a little bit to some of the different things going on. Have you ever heard of a pastor named Danny Davis?
Maybe. I'm not sure. I'm certainly not familiar with him.
He was in California at 29 Palms, but now he's in Texas. Anyway, back in 1978, he had a vision basically showing the basic destruction of the United States, famines and all kinds of things. My question is, do you take any stock in anybody who says, you know, seems sincere and says that they had a particular vision or anything? How do you judge who to, you know, possibly believe and who to, outright just, you know, say forget it?
Well, since the 70s, I've heard many people make predictions, say they had dreams, visions, prophecies about the impending destruction of the United States. Back in the early 70s, a lot of it was suggesting there'd be a nuclear war. Russia, the Soviet Union back then, was going to, you know, wipe us out with nukes, or China was. David Wilkerson, who was a pretty credible Christian man and pastor for many years, the one about whom the book The Cross and the Switchblade was written, and he was pastor in New York City for a long time until his death. Back in the early 80s or the late 70s, He wrote a book about it called The Vision, where he had a whole bunch of disastrous scenarios that he said he'd seen in a vision for America. And I think, as I recall, the opening words of the book were, America is about to be destroyed in a massive thermonuclear, you know, holocaust. Well, that was back in around 1980-ish. I don't remember the exact year that came out. But that's been, of course, now 25 years ago. Now, I'm sorry, 45 years ago, not 25. So it's been certainly more than a generation ago. Now, you know, in saying this is about to happen, well, that's, I guess, pretty vague. You mean like in the next century, in the next five centuries? You know, what does about to happen mean? I would say that a great number of Christians, especially of the charismatic sort, have, over my lifetime in ministry, made predictions like this. Now, how do we know which ones to take seriously? Well, I have adopted the habit of taking things seriously once they are shown to be true by their fulfillment. Now, if someone says, but what's the point of that? You know, what's the point of warning us if we don't know if it's true until it happens? Well, what's the point of it indeed, even if we do know it's true before it happens? What is the point of telling us of these disasters that are coming on? I mean, anyone who's even not a Christian but has their eyes open and is paying attention to trends in the world would recognize that some bad stuff is already coming down the pike and has been coming down the pike for decades now, and some of it could really materialize into the end of our civilization. It could, certainly the end of democracy, the end of there's all kinds of things. The America that, has been known historically could come to an end. In fact, in many respects, it already has. And, any given election, we're just an election away from total dictatorship, really, pretty much, no matter what year we're in, because the Constitution is no longer enforced. I don't know what this man said back in the 70s, but it doesn't really matter whether he said it today or 50 years ago. There's really no way to know if he was having a real vision until the things he described actually happen. Now, should I be prepared for things like that to happen? Well, in some measure, certainly. If we live at a time where we can see trends going where we could easily have, economic disaster or, nuclear war or, civil war or invasion. I mean, all of those things are really kind of, it seems like we might be teetering on the edge of any of those things right now, and maybe at any given time in our future. We're not supposed to be worried about such things. We're supposed to be trusting God. Now, that trusting God doesn't mean you don't take precautions. You know, back when Y2K was coming up, there was a lot of, frankly, good intelligence out there saying this is going to disrupt some things. This is going to disrupt some supply chains. This is going to disrupt computers and things like that. And who knows? You should have some food stored up or whatever. Well, I did my research. And I thought, okay, I'll have some food stored up. And I have a little bit of food stored up now, too. I mean, I think it's always good to have a little bit of food stored up because we do live precariously on the edge of possible disasters. But I don't depend on the food I have. I mean, if my pantry is full of food, that's not what's going to make me secure. I'm secure in Christ. I'm not afraid to die, for example. You know, if there was a food shortage, I wouldn't be against letting everybody else eat my food and me go hungry. I'm not trying to sound very virtuous. It's just that I've never been afraid to die, as long as I've been a Christian, I should say. And I'm still not afraid to die. So what do I care? I mean, if someone says, well, there's going to be great disasters, millions of people are going to die. Okay, I don't like that. I don't like millions of people dying. Although the people who would die in these disasters, I have to assume they would die some other way sometime because everyone I know is going to die. I'm not apathetic about that. But I guess the question is, what can I do about that? That's why I think sometimes when I hear people who aren't Christians even just coming up with conspiracy theories about, well, these international bankers, they've got a conspiracy to control everything in our lives. Well, that's not good, but what can I do about it? You know, I mean, I'm not supposed to be too concerned about what man can do to me. In fact, there's a verse that says we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? And that's really my attitude. What can man do to me? Well, they can kill me. True. But so can anything else. I mean, I could drop dead of a heart attack. Lots of things can kill me. If I live my life being afraid of what man can do to me, I'm not going to be able to be effective for God. I'm not even going to be pleasing to him because I'll be not trusting God. I'll be looking out for myself. But having said that, the Bible does say in Proverbs, the wise man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the foolish pass on and suffer for it. Proverbs says that twice. And so, I mean, there is such a thing as foreseeing obvious danger, or at least reasonably probable danger, and making some kind of preparation for it. That's not lack of faith. That it'd be just lack of intelligence not to do so. So when some Christians say, well, you should have, you know, what, 6 months worth of living expenses in your bank account before you consider, you know, wasting any other money, I think, okay, that's not bad. Now, if they say have enough to last you for the rest of your life, I'd say, well, that's a little excessive. But, you know, it's a matter of just wisdom. You know, we live in a time where there's various dangers. Famines are not out of the question. War is not out of the question. The, you know, implosion of our way of government is certainly not out of the question. So we just better be trusting God and doing, you know, whatever reasonable things a reasonable person would do to insulate oneself against the worst disasters that we can afford to insulate ourselves against without being excessive, because we still need to be helping the poor. You know, if we're trying to lay up a whole bunch of goods for ourselves on earth, rather than taking the resources God's given us to spread the gospel and to, you know, help people who are needy, well, then we're neglecting our duty in that respect. It's all a matter of stewardship. But as far as guys who predict the end of the world and or disasters, I don't know. I don't know how to tell if they're telling the truth or not until it either happens or doesn't happen. And I'm not afraid either. If I was not a Christian, I think I'd have a lot to be afraid of. Yeah?
The only reason that I took notice is because when he had the vision in 1978, and when he was 23, he didn't tell hardly anybody about it. But a few years ago, he got the urge from God to, you know, write the book, which is also called The Vision. It's a 40-page book. And he said in the book also $7 or $8 per gallon was what he saw as far as what the price will be of gas, which isn't too far off. And he also saw a huge Chinese Navy in the Pacific, which the Chinese didn't have a Navy really in 1978. So that's the only reason I just looked at it and thought, well, who knows? But no, I agree with all what you said before, too. I agree with
who
all
knows?
That. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. See,
right,
I'm not.
Thank you.
Thank you. You know, in the Bible, I find God, you know, through the prophets, warning that things are going to come upon Israel or upon Nineveh or upon some evil country if they don't repent. And you know, it's not just saying, wow, things are going to be really bad. I mean, there's not really any reason for God to tell us in advance how much gasoline is going to cost 50 years out from our time. You know, I don't really see why that would be the subject matter of something God would reveal to somebody. Now, even if we repent, we might see gasoline that expensive. So I'm not really sure what the value is of a vision like that. I'm not trying to put the guy down. I don't know the guy. But I guess when you've spent 55 years, as I have, in the charismatic movement, you've heard and seen some goofy stuff. And even stuff that wasn't goofy per se. You've seen a lot of people who sincerely thought God showed them stuff, which, as time goes on, you find out probably it wasn't God who showed him that. So, you know, I if God's going to prophesy, if he's going to send a prophet, that prophet's going to call us to obedience, going to call us to repentance, going to do what prophets do, and not just kind of say, wow, things are going to get really bad. You'll know when it happens. All right, let's talk to Tom from Huntington Beach, California. Tom, welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question is on forgiveness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, right after he taught the disciples how to pray with the Our Father in Heaven prayer, he follows up at verse 14 with, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And so I know there's got to be more to it than just that, and I'd like your perspective on that and how, you know, somebody, if they were a true born-again Christian for their entire life and something really bad happened to them and they hated that person, they didn't forgive them, and then they died, you know, what would be their fate at that point?
Okay, well, let me just say that if a person's been a born-again Christian all their life, I would hope that they had grown as a Christian. I mean, some people may profess to be Christians from the time they're young, and when they're old, they're not any more like Jesus than they were when they first professed to be like Christians. That makes me wonder, well, did they become Christians, really? I mean, if a church says, well, you raised your hand and said the prayer, so I know you're now a Christian, but you don't grow. You don't become more loving. And certainly this is the metric by which Christian growth is going to be measured primarily, is how loving are you? If a person's been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and they're not so loving as to be able to routinely forgive somebody who hurts them because they desire for God to routinely forgive them, but, you know, then they haven't grown. I mean, they haven't grown in the one thing that is the mark of their being a Christian. And I would have to wonder, if you meet someone who's been in church professing to be a Christian for years, and they still say, I can't forgive that person, then I'd have to say, maybe you do need to get saved. Because it's Jesus who said, if you don't forgive others who transgress against you, then God won't forgive you your trespasses. And, you know, we somehow feel that it's reasonable for God to forgive us. And if it is, why isn't it equally reasonable for us to forgive others? I've never understood the logic of somebody who thinks they're a Christian and says, I won't forgive somebody else. Well, I mean, unfortunately, in America, there's a lot of people in churches that are told that they're Christians, but the real evidence that a person's a Christian has never been pressed upon them or never been required of them, and therefore they think they're Christians. Remember, Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And he said this only a chapter later than the verse you're talking about. He said, we'll say, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. Remember, Paul said, if I speak in tongues or have all faith to move mountains or, you know, can prophesy and understand all wisdom, but I don't have love, it counts for nothing. Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And certainly forgiving somebody is what love looks like. You realize that whoever wronged you needs forgiveness just like you do. And you certainly want it for yourself. Jesus said what you would want someone to do to you, do to them likewise. You would hope that if you do something very evil or very wrong or very stupid, that, you know, there will be, you know, a chance for you to be forgiven of that. And you'll desire that for everyone else, including those who've wronged you. You see, becoming a Christian, you first deny yourself. That's what Jesus said. If anyone comes after me, let him first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If I've denied myself, that means I'm no longer the center of my concerns. I used to be before I was a Christian, but now I'm not. And because I'm not, then somebody doing something wrong to me isn't any more offensive to me than them doing something wrong to somebody else. I'm not so much the center of the universe that you know, things done wrong to me are more unforgivable than things done wrong to somebody else. As a Christian, if I have denied myself and take up my cross and followed Jesus, I've had a transformation of my orientation. I no longer consider that what is done wrong to me is a particularly offensive thing. As a matter of fact, I know because I've repented and have felt the weight of my own sins that I probably deserve a lot worse than what these people are giving me. I probably have life a lot better than I deserve. And therefore, I would hope that they would get life better than what they deserve. And if they deserve to be punished for what they did to me, I'd rather they didn't have to be. That's what forgiveness is. Now, if you say, but if somebody has been a Christian all their life and they don't forgive someone, will they go to hell? I don't think a person who's been a Christian all their life will be unforgiving. This is the mark that you are a Christian, that you love as Jesus loved. Jesus said, that's how all men will know you're my disciples. So if you find somebody who's said they've been a Christian for a long time, but they're holding on to a grudge and unforgiveness towards somebody else, it sounds to me from what Jesus said, that's a pretty good indicator they're not born again. They're not, they don't have the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And if there's no fruit of the Spirit, why should anyone believe the Spirit is present? I know it sounds harsh, but we might as well talk the way Jesus talked if we're going to be Christians. And the way Paul talked and others too. I mean, this is how the whole New Testament talks. Jesus didn't just say that here. He said it numerous times. He said it in Mark chapter 11. He said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, that the Heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. But he went on to say, but if you don't forgive, he won't forgive you. So that's a second time in the Gospels we find Jesus saying that. That's Mark 11, I think it's around 24 or 25, as I recall. Then, of course, in Matthew 11, a little late, 12 chapters after this, he tells that story about the man who was forgiven a great deal by the king, but he wouldn't forgive his fellow servant, and the king was angry and delivered him over to torturers. And then Jesus said, this is what my Father will do to you if you don't forgive everyone his brother from his heart. So, I mean, this matter of forgiving others is not like a minor issue that, you know, is in an obscure passage that maybe we could ignore. This is a central to what Jesus taught. So anyone listening to me who thinks they're a Christian and is justifying their unforgiveness of somebody else probably should think twice about whether they're a Christian. And might as well just believe what Jesus said. If you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. Jesus said it at least three times in the recorded ministry, and that makes it one of the major subjects that he taught on. So I'm just going to take Jesus' word for that one. All right?
Okay,
Tom. Hey, thank you for your call, brother. I need to try to get another call or two in. Kelly from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I'll try to make it quick. I was just listening to the radio the other day, and I heard a pastor talking about how once you're saved, born again, you can't lose your salvation. And one of the verses that he was referring to, and I don't know the verse where it is, but it was the one where I believe Paul is saying that we cannot be separated from the love of God. And then he goes
into Romans 8.
Romans 8. But doesn't it say we can't be separated from the love of God? I mean, God is love. Does he stop loving the people that go to eternal damnation?
Well, I don't know how God could stop being himself. I mean,
the
Bible says God is love, all right? You pointed that out. That statement, God is love, it doesn't say God has love or God sometimes loves. Or God is capable of love. It says he is love. And there's two other statements framed exactly the same way in John's writings. The statement God is love is found twice in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. I guess it's verse 8. And then there's another time in 1 John that he mentions God is love. But John also records Jesus saying in John 4, God is spirit. And in 1 John chapter 1, he says, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Now, this God is, fill in the blank, is a way of saying that this is God, you know, God is this by nature. First of all, he is spirit. He's not spirit to some people and you know, unspirit to something else. That's his nature. He's spirit. He is light. He's not just light to some. In him, there's no darkness at all. God is love. God even loves those that he has to punish. Now, punishment, it can be consistent with love, but to dread having to punish the person you love is also consistent with love. And so I personally believe that even those who go to hell go there, you know, that God loves them. He just, if the universalists are wrong, and let's just say there's eternal conscious torment, or there's annihilation or something like that. Instead, we'd have to say, well, God is annihilating people in spite of the fact that he loves them, because they won't let him have them. I mean, there is such a thing as free will. And because there is free will, God might love somebody and want them saved, and they are lost anyway. Like Jesus said to Jerusalem, 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 how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. Now, a hen loves her chicks, wants to save them, but he said, but you wouldn't come. You wouldn't do it. And, of course, he then says, now you're going to be destroyed. And they were. So God can love somebody that he also has to judge. And he can wish, you know, strongly that he didn't have to judge him. But they're demanding it. Their actions require that kind of retribution. So it seems to me that you can't separate yourself from the love of God. You can certainly live outside the realm of that mutual loving relationship. That is to say, if you don't love God, if you hate God, he still loves you, but you're not living in the love of God. His love is being kept at arm's length from you. But nothing can really separate us from God's benevolence toward us. And if even a person goes to hell, God could easily be seen to wish that that weren't so. He says in Ezekiel 33:11, turn at my reproof, you wicked. Why will you die? He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does have to cause some people to die and to come under judgment, but he has no pleasure in it. Why? Well, because he loves them. Hey, I need to try to get one more caller in here. We only have a couple minutes, but David from Wichita, Kansas. Hey, David.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I know you're not a signs and wonders kind of guy, but I just want to say that these are the only occasions where being placed on hold doesn't provoke me to anger. So I think you have a special anointing on you, man. Praise God for that. My question, oh, by the way, you should allow this guy to send as many people as he wants to California, especially with all the Calvary chapels that are over there. And if he's looking for somebody to fly out next April, I know a pastor of a small congregation in Wichita that would be willing to accept.
Is his name David, by any chance?
he is. He pastors a little congregation of goats. So the question is on ordination. What are your thoughts on denominations ordaining people?
Well, ordination really is just recognition, I think, followed with, let's say, authorization. Generally speaking, and the early church practiced this too, if a person has gained recognition in a congregation as one having maturity and giftedness and, quality as maybe a preacher or some other public minister, that a church might ordain them. In the New Testament, it was by laying hands on them, which was a symbol of recognition, coupled with the idea that we are authorizing you. You know, because we recognize God has called you and gifted you in this area, we're authorizing you to operate in that gift with our endorsement. It's an endorsement. Mm-hmm. Now, I personally think the laying on of hands even suggests the imagery that you now become an extension of us. Our fingertips upon you is extending our fingertips reach through you. You are now an extension of us, and we are somewhat responsible for what you do, which is why Paul told Timothy, don't lay hands suddenly on anyone, nor be a partaker of other men's sins. If you ordain somebody who's unworthy, then of course you bear some responsibility for the damage they do. So there is such a thing as ordination. Now, being ordained by a denomination, I don't believe in denominations, but if they did that, that simply means they're recognizing you, endorsing you in that denomination for people to recognize that you, you're somebody that they've vetted and they think you can be trusted. So I'm, that's not a bad thing. Unfortunately, I'm out of time, and that's a bad thing. Don't get angry for being cut off, but we'll talk to you again sometime, Dave. God bless you. You're listening to The Narrow Path.